The title for our lesson for tonight is Other New Testament Letters. And the reason it's titled this way is because last week we saw the letters written by Paul. And then even the letters, the lesson before that, we saw some other letters that he had written. Now we're going to look at other letters that are in the New Testament. Item number one, the preeminence of Christ. Letter A, Jesus is God's son. Jesus is our high priest. And then number two, the provision of faith. Faith produces good deeds. Be persistent in faith is letter B. Then number three, the necessity of love. So we have to have love. And letter A, God loves you. And letter B, God calls us to love others. So with that in mind, this is our outline. Now we're going to go ahead and pray. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and of course, we close our eyes. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for being with us, Lord, Monday, Tuesday, and now Wednesday. You have blessed us these days. You have given us life. You have given us material. You've given us food and shelter and clothing. We thank you for those things, Lord, because we need to be content with what you have given us, and that's what we've learned, Lord. We also want to thank you, Lord, because you've blessed us above and beyond in our work, in our school, in everywhere we go throughout the week. We ask you, Lord, that you continue to be with us. And tonight, Lord, we want that your Holy Spirit, Lord, prepare our hearts and minds, Lord, move about, Lord, to prepare the soil so that way when we speak your word, Lord, that the seed, Lord, falls into good soil and it would grow. It would sprout. It would go into good soil, Lord. That's the reason we ask. And we pray that your Holy Spirit can move in us. That way the Holy Spirit, Lord, is preparing everything so that way Christ's word will be received. We also ask, Lord, that you be with all our new subscribers, our new listeners, Lord, that it may be a blessing to their hearts, their mind, and their soul. In Jesus' name we ask and we pray. We thank you for that, Lord. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and start with our lesson. Again, our other New Testament letters. And we're going to look at the preeminence of Christ. But before that, let's look at the other New Testament letters. And there's actually eight letters, or we can say books, in the New Testament that were not written, of course, by Paul, just like I said earlier. And they're referred as to the general epistles. They're general, but they teach us a lot. You know, three of these letters were written by John, and then two by Peter, and one by James. And James, of course, is the Lord's brother. And we already know, let me go back to John. John, we already know that he was the disciple that loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him, of course. And we'll see that later on. Also, another book or letter is by Jude, also a brother of Jesus. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews is unknown. And sometimes they attribute it to Paul, but it's not really from Paul. There's nothing there that the theologians have said that it's concrete and he wrote it. But that's why it's still unknown. And of course, the book of Hebrews is a topic of speculation, just like I said, among all the theologians. But the message of Hebrews is important. And today's lesson focuses on the truths contained in some of these letters. So we're going to pull out or extract some information, and that'll make up our lesson for tonight. And we always refer to the lessons before. You know, in previous lessons, we have already looked at that we are saved by faith and not by works. We looked at that, and that was what Paul wrote to the churches in Corinthians and Ephesus. And since faith is not a quality that is visible, we can't see faith. I cannot see how much faith you have, brother or sister. No, you can see how much faith I have, but it is because it's hard to detect or see. But if I were to ask you, so how can unbelievers see faith displayed in the lives of their believing friends or loved ones or co-workers, you know, where you work, or the neighbors, right? How do we know that they have faith? Of course, it should. And the faith that we're talking about is faith in Christ, not faith in other things. Because a lot of people have faith, but they have placed their faith in their car, placed their faith in their son, their daughter, their father, their mother, saints, supposedly. Our faith should be in what? In Christ. So if I would ask that, you know, how can I see that faith in Christ in you? Some possible answers might be that their love for one another. I can see that he really loves his wife or loves his children. The way they treat their neighbors, right? You're not going to their lawn and you get the trash can and then spray it all over their lawn. You don't do those type of things because, you know, you love your neighbor. Not only that, every Sunday you go to church, they know, oh, he went to church. He's at church right now. And also, you know, sharing the faith with others, with your neighbor, you know, especially because he's watching you all the time. So tonight's lesson will focus on three foundational truths of the Christian faith. The first one is that Christ alone is our high priest, and he's the author of our salvation. You know, the second foundational truth is that faith without works is dead. And the last one is that we are going to see tonight is that the love of God must shine through us to the world, to the people out there. We should pray every day that the Holy Spirit will make these truths real to us. You know, one of the things that should be practiced is that we should pray every day to Christ to say, how can I show the people around me that I love you and I love them, Lord? You know, that should be our prayer every morning. You know, these important foundational truths will be coming from the epistles of James, Peter, Jude, John, and the author of Hebrews, the ones that I had mentioned earlier. After having completed two lessons, of course, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the focus here turns to those from others within the circle of leaders in the early church. So there were also leaders of churches, and we are going to extract what they taught in their books or letters. Our short time together, because it is short, does not allow us, of course, to go into a lengthy discussion on each book and give you a good background on each one. But we are going to assess the main points for our Bible study. So looking at our outline once again, number one, the preeminence of Christ. Jesus is God's son. So that's what we're going to look at, taking out the information from these books that I mentioned. You know, the lessons we have studied in the Old Testament. And now in the New Testament, because we're now in the New Testament, have shown the Bible as a story of God's plan of redemption for humanity. And as we saw it, you know, in the Old Testament books, right? We kept on seeing over and over how to redeem humanity, how to redeem the Jews, right? The Israelites that we know. And that's the way we saw it in the Old Testament. Now, Hebrews, perhaps more than any other New Testament book, ties the Old Testament with the New Testament. So that's why it's so important. And it shows Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. So as you can see from the very beginning, God has always spoken to humankind all the time. And we saw that in the Old Testament and coming now in the New Testament, which we already read, is that now who's the one that's speaking? It is Jesus Christ who is speaking to humanity, and it's God that's giving him the words. However, you know, it was done in the past with all of these prophets. I mean, we used one of those words last week, prophet. Be careful, because again, I want to quickly reiterate, you know, a prophet, everything he or she says should come true. And if it doesn't come true, they're called false prophets. Just passing through, just letting you know, be careful. Because a lot of them are today in society want to say that they're a prophet and it's not even coming out true what they're saying. So we need to be careful. So coming back again, you know, Christ is the ultimate word of God to humans. And God now has spoken through his son. It was through the son that creation, of course, as well, including the sustaining of creation, occurred, and Christ has been made the heir of everything. So if we look at now verses 3 and 4. These are the verses that explain that. It's verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So the Son, Jesus Christ, says, is the radiance. What does radiance mean? Well, radiance means he is the shining light of God's glory. not because he merely reflects the glory of God, but because the glory of God is within him, okay? There is no difference as to the Son's representation of God. The representation is exact, it is full, it is complete and accurate. So Jesus is exactly what God is. It is full, it is exact, complete and accurate. After his work in providing a complete cleansing for humans from sin, Jesus Christ, he of course took his seat in heaven. Now the verses we have read in chapter 1 assert or tell us that Jesus is superior to the heavenly beings, which are the angels, and that's what we just finished reading. Now in chapter 3, which we're about to read, is about Christ's superiority to Moses. Because in the Old Testament, they used to see Moses as he was superior above everything. Well, in Hebrews, it's now saying in the New Testament that Jesus is even superior to Moses. And they used to have Moses as he was the great deliverer of the Israelites. And he was a faithful servant in God's house. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 3 now, verses 2 through 6. It says, he... And who is this talking about? Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. So who appointed Jesus? It was God. God told him. It says, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Verse 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. So this is what even Hebrews is saying. So you think that Moses is great? Jesus is even greater than that. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself, verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So in short, just to summarize these verses, Jesus is superior to the angels and to Moses. That's what we've read so far in verses 1, 2, and then 3 and 4. In addition, Jesus was the builder of the house and was faithful as the Son over the house. Therefore, we need to focus on Jesus. So we don't focus on the things from outside. We won't focus on the angels. Oh, I have an angel. I'm going to focus on my angel. No, 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 brother. No, sister. Oh, I'm going to focus on Moses because he led him out of Egypt. No, brother, sister. Oh, I'm going to focus on the Virgin Mary because she's the one that gave birth. No, brother, sister. No, 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 no. Jesus is superior to all of these in the Old Testament, even angels, even in the New Testament. He's greater than Paul, greater than all these writers and everybody that is in Scripture. Let's read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, which says it very well. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, that's you and me, who share in the heavenly calling, that means if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. On who, brother and sister? On Jesus. It doesn't say Moses. It doesn't say Mary. It doesn't say the angels. It doesn't say my neighbor. It doesn't say Paul. No, it says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Now, if you notice, the phrase apostle and high priest points to Christ's preeminence. Preeminence, it's in even in our outline. What does that mean? Well, the preeminence of Christ means he is superior to everything. So biblical scholars have even stressed the connection between the apostle and the high priest, which we just finished reading in verse 1. Both have acted on behalf of another. The apostle represented Christ to the people, and the priest represented the people before God. That's what was going on before. But while Moses represented the people before God, he was not a priest. That role was filled by his brother Aaron. Remember in the Old Testament? Only Jesus can fulfill both functions. He can be the priest, and also he could be the what? The apostle. He is the only one that can do that. He can do both of them. Only he could be the living word, or the apostle, and the high priest. In one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples, what the people were saying who he is. Remember, he was together with his disciples, I'm sorry. And then Jesus asks them, who do you think I am? Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So first he started with, what do the people say? Well, verse 14 says, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Verse 15 says, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Well, verse 16 says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. So the people in Jesus' time did not understand who he was, who Jesus was. You know, if we would ask people today who Jesus is, what would they say? Well, let's see a short video to see how they respond. So I'm going to ask media in the back to go ahead and put the first video on.
Historical figure?
I don't know. I think he was just a person. I don't know.
Just a normal person, like us.
He was a selfless person.
I have no clue. He was a man.
I think he was a marketing genius because he got people to believe him.
I don't think he's the son of God. I don't believe that at all.
If David Copperfield was in the day of Jesus, he would be Jesus.
I'm pretty sure he existed. Like, I'm not going to say that he didn't exist.
He was God's son, but so was Gandhi, and so was Muhammad, and so was, you know, we're all God's children.
Jesus is someone I pray to.
Well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he, to me, is the, like, symbol of just ultimate forgiveness and ultimate love. He's sort of that, like, constant figure in my life.
Jesus is also Isa in Arabic, and he was a messenger as well.
He was just extremely enlightened, like, religiously and morally.
Was somebody that just tried to impart wisdom on others and make the world a better place.
I think he saw something that a lot of people didn't see and still don't see in others. And I think that's just a lot of love and hope.
Jesus sort of seemed like an ominous figure. You know, he was God, and it was hard to relate to him. But I think as I've grown in my faith a lot, I've really started to see Jesus as my closest friend.
My brothers and sisters, after watching this short video, the only thing that I can say is that we have a lot of work to do. You know, many churches are not teaching the foundational truths of God. You know, just by watching this video, you can see that. And they are simply showing and teaching the people to be lovers of themselves, which we've been seeing in the previous lessons. And they're also teaching them to, you know, it's okay, you can do what you want. Does it feel good? Go ahead and do it. And they're what? Falling into sin and sinful pleasures. So we have a lot of work to do, brothers and sisters. You know, to summarize our section here, the author of Hebrews opened the letter with the basic theme of the book, with the truth that Jesus is God and deserves all worship. You know, the writer encouraged readers with the truth of Christ's preeminence. And preeminence means his superiority, and for a good reason. You know, if someone chooses not to follow or fails to follow or to continue to follow Christ, there will be no other hope for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. So this is one of the key themes of the book of Hebrews. So we've looked at item number one, letter A, so far. Jesus is God's son. So now we're going to go on to Jesus is our high priest. So the Old Testament system of sacrifices, and if you remember, you know, in the Old Testament, they would have sacrifices. It was administered by priests who were descendants of Aaron, which I mentioned earlier. Together with his sons, Aaron was ordained to serve as a priest in Exodus chapter 29. But Jesus, our high priest, is far superior to the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament. Jesus over here, far superior once again. You know, he was without sin. We know that, Jesus. So he could present himself as a sacrifice to provide redemption for us. the theological assertion about the preeminence or superiority of Christ is seen in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, which we read, with the naming of Christ as apostle and high priest, which we have already looked at. It became more focused by the writer in Hebrews chapter 4, and of course it's carried forward through the remainder of the book. However, Hebrews chapter 7, which we're going to read now, verses 23 to 28, summarizes the basics of the argument, reminding us that Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to anyone and anything that has been created on earth. So now let's read these verses. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. Now there have been many of those priests. Who is he talking about? The priests that were descendants of Aaron, since death prevented them from continuing in office. They die, that's it. Verse 24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And I know that in some churches in today's society, they call them priests. And if you would ask brother or sister or someone that's watching us, are those still valid? No, because we are reading this verse already that says that Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need. So the one here on earth doesn't meet our need. And if we continue, you know, we can compare it. One who is holy, who is this? Jesus, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, unlike the other high priests, which ones in the Old Testament, in the ones that are practiced today, those, Jesus is higher than those. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who is Jesus Christ, who has been made perfect forever. So in other words, Jesus is a high priest. He is superior to the Levitical system of sacrifices in the Old Testament because he has a permanent priesthood, which we just finished reading. In the Levitical system, the tenure of the priest ended with their physical death. They die, that's it, they're done. But Jesus is eternal. This means forever past and forever future. And the salvation he provides is all inclusive. It's for everybody from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. You know, it is not simply a temporary removal of guilt, but it is a permanent removal of guilt and sin. Okay, he is seated, of course, next to the Father, which we read earlier, because this shows testifies that he has completed the required offering. Everything's complete. You don't have to do some other additional things, brother and sister. You don't have to hit your back with 30 lashes with a whip. You don't have to do that to earn salvation. You don't have to go on your knees from here and a mile long. No, brother or sister, you don't do that. God, Jesus, what he has done, the sacrifice is complete. It's done. That's why he's sitting next to our Heavenly Father. He does not need to stand before the Father and remind him that what he has accomplished, because he's already done it. It's complete. Sit down. And that's what he does. And we've just finished reading that. So Jesus is also superior to the Levitical system because of his character. Okay, so we already saw that he was above the angels, above Moses, above everything else. And now the Levitical system. He is holy, which we read, blameless, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So the priests of the Levitical system were human. And they were subject to the frailties of humanity. We sin. All of us sin. All of us do. That's why we always have to ask for forgiveness. So they had to offer sacrifices in the Levitical system, both for their own sins and for those of the people that they were representing. This was a ministry that they continued from day to day. And Jesus, being without sin, offered himself as a complete sacrifice for sin once and for all. Now the Levitical priests, on the other hand, offered sacrifices of animals, grains, oils, and many other things. But the great high priest, Jesus, offered himself, and that was it. He was both the priest and the sacrifice. His priesthood was not like the one which fulfilled the law through the tribe of Levi. He was a priest from the tribe of Judah because of an oath attributed to God, which the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110:4, which I don't have, but it's so short, that's why I'm not going to ask media to put it up. But it says, if you look it up quickly, Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek preceded or existed before the law. When the law was given to Moses, Melchizedek existed before that time. And it was not a he was not a Levite. But the king of Salem, which is mostly referred to as Jerusalem, and priest of the Most High God. Yet Abraham submitted to him and paying his tithes to him. In placing Christ within the order of Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews affirms him as superior to the priestly and sacrificial system of the law. So today's world religions are teaching people how to reach heaven their own way. I mean, most people believe that hard work and wisdom will lead to ultimate fulfillment. Once again, most people believe that hard work, if I do everything and I don't sleep as much, I only get my 6 hours of sleep and I work all day long and I learn and I learn wisdom, this is what's going to take me to heaven. That's what they think. They think that I'm going to get closer to God, or sometimes they say, well, I don't get close to God. So it's confusing. But most people in the world believe that. They are even unsure sometimes. What am I referring to? This is what Hinduism, Buddhism, and Baha'i teach. Those are the three major religions in the world that are teaching most of the people. And you know who Hinduism and Buddhism, those are usually Chinese, Indians. Usually that's them. And they're in the billions in their countries. That's why it says most people. Others believe that freedom and independence will allow them to reach heaven, such as in Scientology. That's what they teach. If I have freedom and nobody tells me what to do, I can do whatever I want, and I'm free, I'm independent. That's what the Scientology believe. They say, the more freedom I get, and I don't need my parents, and you don't tell me what to do, and I can do whatever I want. That is Scientology, and they say, think that's the way they're going to get to heaven. And also, another major religion is Jainism. That's what they teach. Some, like the Unitarianism and Wicca, they teach that afterlife is whatever you want it to be. You know, if you think you're going to go to heaven, go to heaven. If you're going to be out in the universe, oh, you're out in the universe. Let's teach that. And salvation is not even an issue for them because the sin nature does not exist to them. This is the Wicca and the Unitarianism. Still, a few believe either that the afterlife does not exist or it's too unknowable. So why consider it, right? We don't understand it, so why even look into it? So that's what others believe. Now, some Christian Judeo-believers generally hold that faith in God and or Jesus and the accomplishment of various deeds. In other words, these are the Christian Judeo. They believe, we need to do, we need to believe in having faith in God or Jesus, and we also have to do deeds, including baptism. You have to be baptized. And sometimes they say, no, you need to be baptized in our church. And you've heard that. Or maybe they go from door to door to evangelize and say, do you have a faith in God, faith in Jesus? But you need to do deeds. It will ensure that the worshiper will go to heaven. That is the what? The Christian Judeo. While Christianity teaches, and that is us, that salvation is a free gift of God through faith in who? In Jesus Christ. And no amount of work or effort on your part is necessary to take you to heaven. And so that's what we believe, right? So we've looked at Jesus is our high priest, letter B. And of course, I've added some other things, but just to clarify some of the teachings that are going on today. So we need to be careful. And that's why I keep on saying, brother and sister, the youth, the young ones, they're not being taught anymore. So we, the adults, and that's why I'm here, have to teach in church. And you've been seeing this. They've been doing away with a lot of teaching now. When? In churches. And some, all they want to do is praise and worship. And that's good. I'm not saying it's not good. It is good. But you need to make sure that they're teaching. Okay, so be careful, brother and sister out there. And of course, that they're teaching according to the scriptures. Number two, the provision of faith. Letter A, faith produces good deeds. You know, in our very first lesson about Paul's letters, we discussed our inability to earn our salvation through good works. It is important to balance our discussion of faith and works by understanding that God's grace is attained through faith to bring salvation unto us, right? So we can get salvation. However, as a result of our salvation, we are to live in a way that pleases Him. You know, why are we saved? Well, we're saved to so that way we can do deeds that please Jesus. Some would have us believe that there is a discrepancy or a difference between the teachings of James that we're going to look at and those of Paul. However, that's not the case. There are really just two sides of the same coin. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and it's kind of lengthy, but it needs to be read so we can get the idea, tackles a foundational question of how we define saving faith. What does it mean to profess belief in the gospel? So we look at those verses. It begins a passage by asking questions. I'm letting you know how it's going to be stated. That anticipate, of course, a negative answer. For James wanted to prove that faith without deeds does not save. So let's look at these verses now. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters?" So that's for you and me. If someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is this? Or is it? Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Look what it says. And when it says it's you foolish, it means you started right. Right? You started believing what? I have faith in who? In Jesus. And because I love Him so much of what He's done for me, now I'm going to what? Do actions. And now people are teaching what? No, you need to do also what? Actions, so that you can be saved. And that's why it says, you foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. To make the point, James presented some illustrations, which we read, he first started with the person that is not really interested or concerned in responding to a needy person. You know, this type of faith, where there is an absence of providing clothing and food for this person, accomplishes nothing. The other example, where the contrast between one who claims faith without deeds and the other who has deeds without faith led to the challenging and chilling reminder that even devils or the bad spirits believe in one God and shudder, but they don't repent and they're not saved. However, this type, and they can't be saved anyway, but anyway, they're bad and they shudder, but they continue doing their own thing. However, this type of belief accomplishes nothing if it is not accompanied or together by deeds of repentance and good works. And then the other reminder was that Abraham believed God and was credited with righteousness. And it testified to and fulfilled that faith by offering Isaac, the son that had fulfilled God's promise to him. So the last illustration that is used by James to explain that faith requires work is the story of Rahab. So Rahab, a Canaanite and a citizen of Jericho, expressed her understanding of what God was doing with and through the Israelites. Then she proved her faith by hiding the spies, which we know the story, sent by Joshua and helping them escape unharmed. So her faith is further evidenced by her willingness to become part of the lineage of Jesus and the inclusion in the list of heroes of the faith. So Peter also offered us a very practical teaching on this topic by exhorting God's people to add to the faith a variety of tangible and observable qualities, things that you can see. And he said, and all of these things that you do, cover it with love. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, to our faith in whom? In Christ. We're supposed to add to our faith what? Goodness. And to the goodness, knowledge. And to the knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, mutual affection. And to mutual affection, what? Love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, that means we have to work on it, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So by adding and exhibiting all of these qualities to our genuine faith in Christ, we will be effective and productive in our Christian lives. So we don't have to think, oh, what should I do because I got to earn my salvation? No. It comes naturally from us. You know, it's going to be natural. Faith for salvation requires more than just verbal declaration. Some people will just, well, I said it, but I don't know. I mean, or sometimes they just agree with the gospel message. It includes demonstrating faith by involving ourselves in the doing of good deeds of mercy and grace that will engage hurting people, the ones that are hurting out there. We're going to do good deeds with the fullness of the gospel. So we don't even just do good deeds. We also what? Testify to them, and we bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Like all the ones that are begging out there, and that's good. And some people ask, should I give? And I think that was one of the questions earlier in one of our lessons. Should I give to them? And it might be that the Holy Spirit is tugging you and saying, yes, give to this person, but share them about Christ. Before you give them the dollar or whatever you're going to give them, ask them, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Let them see your dollar. Let's see if they know. And if they know, I don't. Well, He loves you. And, you know, that's when you share the gospel. And here, God bless you or whatever, right? That's our opportunity. So that was faith produces good deeds. Letter B, be persistent in faith. So the short book of Jude, and so now we're going to go to Jude, describes ungodly people who would try to lead people away from God. You know, and it was happening in the early church. You know, the book calls believers to stand up. Us, we have to stand up for our faith in the middle of ungodliness in the world. It then provides instruction on how Christians can prepare for the spiritual battles that they are going to face. So it was happening in the early church. In the Old Testament, it was happening. And is it happening today? Oh, even more so. More so. So Jude was compelled in his epistle to write and to challenge his readers to contend for the faith. Fight for your faith. Fight for Jesus Christ. You know, ungodly false teachers were already existing back then. And there exists what? Today. And those are sometimes the ones that we see. You know, that's why I say, and I keep on saying it, be careful who you listen to, brother and sister. Be careful. You know, they were making a negative impact, these false teachers, on the community of faith and the unbelievers. So Jude exposed their methods and their hypocrisy. And isn't this true today? You know, we talked about it last week. We continue to talk about it today. And as a result, Jude encouraged the community of faith to stand up against them. So let's read Jude chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. It says, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers. These are persons who will laugh and speak about Christianity as being stupid. Ah, that's stupid. You believe in Christ? That's silly. And you know, we didn't, if you saw the short video that we showed earlier, that's what the people were saying. That's stupid. You know, that's silly. Oh, he must be a teacher or something like that. You know, these are the scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are, verse 19, these are the people who divide you, even churches, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Oh, I just follow my heart. I just follow. No. Your heart can trick you, so be careful. Verse 20, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So in these verses, Jude highlighted those who would trouble the church in the last days. He noted that they followed their own ungodly desires because they choose to take advantage of the benefits of the godly or the gospel rather than believe in it. They only brought division to the community of faith following their sinful desires. So as Jude, near the end of the small epistle, just small, he instructed the believers to consistently continue to build each other and to commit to the faith. This included praying in the Holy Spirit, which we read, to assist each other. He also commanded them to stay strong in the love of God, always seeking to live in an environment that fosters intimacy with God. Furthermore, he reminded them that constantly reminding themselves of the hope of the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ will draw them towards God. It will keep us closer to God. You know, one of the apostles, such as Peter, had taught that these spiritual challenges or battles were to be expected in the last days. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers, and we already explained what scoffers are, will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. Just some of the examples that I gave. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. Verse 6, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter asserted that such conditions would exist in the last days, and we're living in the last days, especially focusing on the return of Jesus Christ. You know, dealing with those who bring trouble to the church is a complex issue. And we kind of covered this at our last lesson, just last Wednesday. Some need to be shown mercy if they are, you know, doing this, if they're causing trouble in church. Others need to be rescued from the negative direction of their lives because maybe they listen to someone and they think that's true. And still others may need a mixed response of mercy and confrontation. So confrontation, brothers and sisters, is not easy. It's never easy. It's very intimidating, right? It always comes at a cost. Someone might get hurt. You know, church goers, no matter the number, will always fellowship with each other and there will be an opportunity for confrontation. So Jesus gave us a step-by-step guide for restoration in the church. And in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, its principles can be used in resolving conflicts in church between our brothers and sisters. So let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a what? A pagan or a tax collector. We are to first, brothers and sisters, go to the other person one-on-one and in private. If someone sins against you, you need to address them first, not another person or much less a small group. The offense didn't occur to them. It occurred to you, and the problem is between you and the offender. You know, the reason we go in private is to respect our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? It's easy to head straight to social media and put it on Facebook. And I've known brothers and sisters that have done this. And then it creates, oh my gosh, that's not good. You know, we need to, address it one-on-one. But people still go to the social media. They want to address all the offenses. And they do it with no responsibility. It's like, oh, why did you do that? When the private one-on-one conflict resolution fails, we need to expand the circle. That's why that's the second step or the second level, right, in this step-by-step guide that Jesus even said. Communication and clarity are key. No one likes to step into a room and find an intervention waiting for them. I mean, I wouldn't want that. So that's why if they're coming on one-to-one, I probably need to listen. That doesn't show respect to someone, even if they have offended, right? For forgiveness to happen, a humble heart has to be there, and a biblical mind needs to be present among all of the believers. I'm not going to bring the witness with me that also knows that what he did was wrong. No. Let me find someone that will, you know, okay, they're studying the Bible. They're going to, they're going to tell them, no, brother and sister, this or that. No, this is what you've done. So they come with the open mind, but they're going to apply scripture. So not all confrontation, even if it's done right, will end with people hugging and reconciling. It's not always going to happen. Sometimes people will reject the guidance. No, you can't tell me what to do. Or they'll even say, I reject Jesus. I'm not going to follow him. And it has happened. However, Jesus still loved those who rejected him and refused to listen to his words. As believers, we should be the best at conflict resolution or handling confrontation. We have the greatest power living in us. What do we have? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if we pray before we do all these things, will guide us in times of these trials or conflict resolution, and he will be in charge. The Holy Spirit, of course, is a source. He's our strength, and he dwells in us, and he will give us the word, the choice of words, right? And this is good news for you and me, because we can do it in the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit guiding us. So that's be persistent in faith. Now, number three, the witness, the necessity of love. God loves you. I mean, I guess I love this part because that exactly is what Jesus did, right? Or God is what, brother and sister? God is love. And I just love that. It should not be surprising, of course, for all of us that the main theme of John's epistles is love, right? You may recall that in the Gospel of John, the author, John, referred to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, what an amazing way to identify ourselves as the one whom Jesus loved. You know, when we're sharing the gospel, we can say, yes, we usually tell him, you know, Jesus loves you. You know, but I'm here because Jesus loved me. And he can love you too. And sometimes we forget that we don't express that. Jesus loves me so, so much. And he's given me all these things. And that's why I'm here to share with you, right? That's the way. And that's the way John was. I know that Jesus loved me. In his first epistle, as in his gospel, John the Apostle taught extensively about the reality of God's love as well as the impact that love must have had upon his daily living. He was filled with wonder and amazement at God's love on those who accepted Christ as their Savior, for they were automatically considered children of God. Let's read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. So what does this mean, lavished on us? It's meant that he's given us in great abundance. So God has, or our Father, God has given us his love so, so, so much. And I'm going to get to that because I want to keep on reading the verse. It says that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So this is possible only because of the great love the Father has lavished on humanity. A great abundance, his extravagance, love, in other words, his excessive, unrestricted love is beyond the ability for us to understand. We'll never comprehend it. We sometimes say, I already know it. And sometimes you see that in what? In the pastors, right? The good pastor is going to show this love to his what? To his sheep, to his lambs, to his congregation. And you're going to see it. Oh my gosh, I can sense it. I can feel it, that he loves us so much. And guess what? You still don't understand God's love. We can sense it from our pastor, right? From pastor, I don't want to say Pastor Soto. But we still don't know the full amplitude of how much love he has for us. We will not fully understand his love. You know when we're going to fully understand it? Until we see him face to face in heaven. Unfortunately, a world that does not know God cannot know his children either. It should not come as a surprise then when unbelievers struggle to understand the nature and extent of our faith. Such understanding cannot be known by the unbeliever. He doesn't understand. She doesn't understand. They can't understand us. Yet we also have a great hope that we will one day see Christ when he appears, and we will all be changed to be like him. Such an assurance, unknown to the world, draws the believer, us, forward to be more like Christ. That's why we want to get closer to him. John then addressed the fundamental question to all of these teachings. How can a person know that God's love for him or her, right? The answer must be based on more than feelings. And John was clear. When you like something, it is a feeling, such as, you know, for the youth, they like pizza, right? You know, as a child, sometimes they like ice cream. Or, you know, I see a lot of selfies on Facebook. So you like the picture. That's why you put what? You like, right? It's a feeling. But when you love, and in this term, agape love, someone, you move. Something compels you. Something makes you move to action. You know, with this in mind, now we can see that God loves us. You know what? Because Christ died in the place of a fallen humanity. He didn't just say, well, I like Orlando. And oh, I see him from, you know, from here, from heaven. And oh, I like him. No, he loved me. In other words, he moved because he liked me too much, if we can say that. He loved me too much. It compelled him. He had moved him to do something for me so I could be in heaven with him. The sinless one that we've been mentioning throughout our lesson died for the sinner, and the guiltless one died for the guilty. Christ, being God, assumed the complete human nature. That means when he was born on earth, he had a body. He had a soul, he had a mind, and he had a will, just like we do, to become the sacrifice for sin. Now this is love. Let's read 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So God's love must draw from the believer a determination to demonstrate this love for others. So I see someone in need. It must compel me, right? But at the same time, I'm going to share, if they're not believers, right, the gospel. You know, this love cannot merely be expressed in speech as well. God bless you. Keep warm, just like what we read. It must be put into action, helping those, of course, in need. So that was God loves you. Letter B. God calls us to love others, and kind of started with that, and now we're going to continue. The majesty, of course, and the beauty of the love of God for humanity demonstrated of Christ by Christ's sacrifice must become more than a theological belief that just amazes us, like, wow. It must be lived, brother and sister. out, it must be lived out as a believer demonstrates God's love to others, right? So John is challenging us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It is simple, it is clear, and it's well stated. It says, let us love one another. It's not in the media, but it's so short that I didn't put it up. But it says, let us love one another. That's all it says. Since God is love, his followers, us, which are us, right, need to demonstrate that we participate in his nature. If that's his nature, God is love, then I need to love by loving others. In this way, we will testify that we are born of God and we know him. That's how people are going to know that we love and know God. Every time a visitor comes to our church, they need to see, they need to hear, and they need to feel God's love coming from all of us, the church members. You know, it's contradictory, to profess that God is love and yet refuse to be instruments of his love for others. Loving others witnesses to the truth that God lives in humans and is working out his nature in us, which is love, right? Having God's love has a further benefit and result. Believers, we will be able to stand with confidence on the day of judgment. Let's read verses 16. First John chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. It says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. That is his what? His nature. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So I expect love from you, brother and sister, and you should expect love from me, right? Exactly. As our love for others continues to shine brighter and brighter, just like the Christmas lights, we carry an increasing likeness to Jesus. His love in us should drive us away from all this fear of not being ready for the day of judgment. It shouldn't worry us, because we're acting from love. I would like for us to see a video on how we can show God's love to humanity. So I'm going to ask media to show a short video once again, and we're almost done. So the short video, media.
I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even bad for my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not gonna say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but Can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes. Okay, after watching this video, I could ask you a question. What is your perception of Christ? Your answer should be in the manner that you conduct yourself with others, right? Remember that Christ is not equal to or comparable to anyone. He is preeminent. That means he is superior. As our great high priest, he became the sacrifice for our sins. Only through him can we have a right relationship with God. One that will lead us to good works, love God, and of course, love others. God loved fallen humans, gave his son for them, and expects his love to be expressed through them to others. So this concludes our lesson. And now I'm going to go ahead and pass it over to Omar, because I think we have several questions.
Yeah, we do have several questions tonight, so let's get through them. The first question, what do we tell someone that believes Jesus existed, but does not believe he is the Messiah? Well, that's a long question, I guess, to answer. But I guess the short end of the stick should be, well, not the short end of the stick, but the short story of it would be, they can look at the Old Testament. There's a lot of prophetic words about how Jesus was going to come to earth, or the Messiah, I should say, and that he was going to be born in Nazareth, that he was going to be born of the line of David, and Hebrews, and also, which is the other book that talks about Jesus' lineage? I think it's
Matthew brings them all.
Yes,
gives you the whole lineage, and also, I mean, even Isaiah. You know, the books of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah, and other major, books in the
yes.
Old Testament.
And also, it depends also on why they are unbelieving of Jesus, because mm-hmm. I do know that there's some Christians who say yes, they are. They recognize that there is a God, yet, however, they don't think that Jesus is the Messiah, which is kind of confusing for us, but there are some people who do say things like that. It might depend on the reason for their disbelief, and so that way, once you understand the reasons that they disbelieve, then you can take them through, like the Old Testament, Matthew, some of the Gospels, can help. I think also, they can take on to 2 John, verse 9 to 11. Matt, can you take us there really quickly? So this is 2 John. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So, it's kind of how I say that if someone who does have a belief in God, but yet they still reject Jesus, then we shouldn't be accepting them of them of their teaching. And so I think that's very important to understand, because, well, we do have our Jewish brothers and sisters, right? And so we need to help them come to who God is fully, not just
Amen.
A piece of him.
Amen.
Okay.
Okay.
And so then, okay, the second question. I have heard much controversy about tattoos and piercings on men and women and whether or not they are right to have. Some people go back and forth between the New and Old Testament for answers to the question, but I need help understanding what truly is right by the Lord. So tattoos and piercings, are they okay? We can just go through Leviticus. Chapter 19, verse 28, that's usually what she's probably referencing in the Old Testament, where okay. It says that we're not supposed to mark ourselves with ink. I think that's what it says. And right? Yes. it says do not put marks on each other and things like that. But I think what's important is that if we go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Let me get there quickly. 15. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And the reason I read that was because a lot of the times people who do have tattoos and piercings, it's for the benefit of themselves. And so we'll get to the next verses that I'm going to read, but I think this is an important setup as to...
And just to add a little bit of logic, you know, when the baby was born, he was not born with tattoos or what is it, piercings, but we still do that, right? And sometimes, you know, we do this, these things just to attract people because that's what you're doing, right?
Yes.
We're going to die and we also need to understand what Paul said, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And if we're the temple of the Holy Spirit as well, we know that I'm not going to, that should not be my interest. That should not be something. And I know that there's non-believers that did tattoo themselves before. Now that they become Christians, well, that was in their their belief, their believing before. But now that they know better, and I'm saying better because, you know, if there's a, well, it can be both ways. You know, if I have tattoos all over and then when I want to testify and to them about Jesus Christ, and they're going to be looking like, what? You know, and your appearance is very important.
Yes.
Your first appearance, the way you look is what people, you know, they read the, what do they usually say? Don't read the book by its cover, but that's what we do.
Yes.
And so I don't know if they're going to be willing to accept that, right?
Yeah.
If we're Christian, that shouldn't be our focus tattooed. Yeah. Now, if you were before, well, I mean, that's the way you are, and that's the way you are, right? Now, I know that some do take it off, but it's expensive, I hear. It's also very, it hurts a lot, but
yes, and it's not about really like disallowing it. It's about separating our culture, the Christ culture, from secular culture. And so when we do that...
And we should be different.
Yes,
that's what you're saying.
Yes,
we need to be different from them. We cannot be doing the things that they're doing, which is true.
Yeah, and so I kind of just want to read why that's important and kind of how... And just kind of give like a scripture to back that up. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7 through 13. So it says, But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't be emboldened to eat what he has been sacrificed to idols. So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way, and while their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Right.
So the reason I'm kind of reading this is because, well, of course, we're not talking about meat, but we're talking about, you know, markings on our body, tattoos, piercings. So if there is a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who has difficulty and they do not know that, well, we're supposed to be separated and things like that. And they ask us, well, why do you have a piercing or why do you have a tattoo that's like maybe uncovered or maybe a new tattoo, right?
Mm-hmm.
As somebody who is a Christian and they, after they accept Christ, they get a new one and someone asks them, then we are supposed to kind of remove ourselves from those from tattoos and piercings, because as it says, if we do not do, then we are sinning against God.
Right. And another thing that came to mind was in Romans, that it says, do not conform to the things of this earth.
Yes.
Right? Actually renew our minds, and we need to renew our minds by reading the the scripture and by applying everything to that the scripture says to ourselves.
Yes. Okay, so hopefully we answered your question.
Okay.
We can move on to the next one. Whatever God says is true, then the opposite of this is false or sin. The Bible is God's word to man, so why does man want to change or corrupt God's word in these days? Well, I think we kind of answered that while you were going through your lesson. But we can kind of go over the kind of just one verse of what you said in Jude, right? Verse 17. As one of the reasons why there is false teachers, right? It says, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Verse 19, these are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit.
Amen.
So that's one of the reasons. Also, another one is because of financial gain. If you read some of the letters before Jude, or you know, some of the...
Paul's letters.
Yes, Paul's letters. He does talk about how they find it very profitable to be speaking in front of Christians, because I guess Christians like to give, right? And
well, they make him feel guilty if they don't give. They make him promises that are not biblical, like if you give $100, God is going to bless you with five things. So each one costs $20, right? Or things like that. So they make these promises, but they're not backed up by the Word of God. So, and we, you know, we have people that believe them, and they need what the teaching. They need to teach them that, you know, don't fall for these type of things.
Yes.
Okay. The other question.
Now, the next question. When a believer says that God has put a word in their heart to share with others, do we listen? If the heart is deceitful, how do we know it is God's? Okay.
Good question.
Yeah, it's a really good question. So in 1 John chapter 4, it does kind of talk about what can we do. So it says 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. We're going to go all the way to 6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, mm-hmm. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Verse 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Verse 5. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Verse 6. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood.
Amen.
So, how can we know what the word of God is? Well, mm-hmm. we got our Bibles to figure out if someone does speak and says that that in their heart or in their spirit they have a word from God, and it needs to agree with what's already written down.
And a lot of, we need to be careful, because that's what they use. God placed it in my heart. God told me, instead of saying, well, the Bible says, the scripture says, and I think the reason we say those type of things is because you'll listen to me, because the heart, in the heart we know there's love. So, and people tend to go with those type of words. You know, God has told me. God put it in my heart. God put it in my mind. God put it. Well, I thought he had put everything already in here.
Yes.
Okay. And basically he has, right? God has put everything in the scripture. And if whatever they're going to tell you is based on the scripture, then yeah, God put it in his heart, in his mind. And that's exactly what is in the scripture. But we need to be careful, because some of them want, just like what you finished reading, the Antichrist is going to try to deviate and take you someplace else.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And also, sometimes some of us, some of the gifts of the Spirit, it does say that discernment of spirits is one of the gifts. And mm-hmm. so if you understand that it's very hard for you to gauge what is, I would say, from the Spirit of God and what is from Satan or the mm-hmm. Antichrist, then you should find somebody in your church or around you that does have that ability.
Amen.
I think that's very important.
Very good point. Very good point.
Okay. Next question. What is considered gossip and what is not when two or more Christians are together or get together? Is gossip a sin and why does God hate it? Okay. Well,
I guess we have to start with define gossip.
Yeah. So if gossip means that you're committing false testimony against somebody else, then yes, it's a sin because mm-hmm. that's a lie. Right.
It never happened.
Yeah, it never happened, or you have like no, I would say like a
evidence.
Yeah, evidence, or maybe like a second witness, right? Mm-hmm. If it's just one witness, that's why you know in Paul does talk about bringing somebody else with you to
well,
when you.
That was Jesus in Matthew.
Yeah. Oh well, when Paul is asked when there's like somebody like a discrepancy okay. in the church, and
right.
it, okay. you know, Paul says that you need to bring somebody else. That's why it's very important, because you don't want disunity in the church from gossip. Mm-hmm. And so that's why one of the reasons why kind of just saying that God does hate it, because it...
just like you said, it divides. It's you're saying something that's not true.
Yes, and mm-hmm. then it hurts the character of the person that you're talking about or,
exactly.
or the person that is that they're gossiping.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why. Okay, and that's it. Those are all the questions.
Those are all the questions.
Yep.
Well, thank you, Omar, and good answers. Good biblical references. Brothers and sisters, you know, we want to thank you for being with us tonight. Please tell, you know, your friends what we're doing. We're bringing to you the gospel. We're sharing with you what the word is. Not only that, if you put questions in the chat, we'll answer them to the best of our ability at that time, right? And that's what we're trying to do. So that way, a lot of people have doubts about this or that. And, you know, what we're trying to do is give you scripture verses or from, you know, just the general what the Bible says. So we want to thank you once again for tuning in, for being with us. Before we leave, we want to pray, of course, for your needs, if there are any illnesses out there. And also, if you are contributing to this ministry, we want to thank you for that. So we're going to do that at this time. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together, Lord, with our brothers and sisters, that we can read your word, Lord, and not only read it, but also apply it. We want to grow, Lord, and be mature just like you, Lord, that just like your love emanates from you, Lord, we want it to emanate from us as well. That we can be brighter and brighter every day, Lord, just like the word says. And we can always, wherever we walk, everybody will be blessed, because we already know that that's what the Bible says, that wherever we go, it will be blessed. They will be blessed, anybody around us, Lord, and that they may see the love that we have for you in us, and it could draw them closer to you. And to come to you as well. Lord, we ask for our brothers and sisters that have any illnesses, Lord. You touch them, Lord, with your hand, Lord. We know that you can heal them completely, Lord. Have them have faith in you. And if they lack faith, Lord, just like in the scriptures that we know that there were people that lacked faith, Lord, they ask, Lord, to help them with their faith. Lord, heal them. Touch them so they can witness, Lord, that you have healed them and completely, Lord, healed them. Lord, we ask also for those that have contributed to this ministry, Lord, that you fill, Lord, their bless them, Lord. Bless them financially. Bless them spiritually. Bless them emotionally. Bless them, Lord, in all manners, Lord. We ask you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So that may they can continue contributing, Lord, to your word, to your efforts. We ask you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We ask that you continue to bless them and have them, Lord, see us next Wednesday as well. In Jesus' name we ask and we pray. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Brother and sister, thank you so much for being with us. Please share the link. Please chat. You know, tell them to subscribe, because we see that subscriptions are going up. So we want to thank you for that. In Jesus' name, be blessed. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.